Going to read some words tonight from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah. It's chapter 40, and we'll read together the word of God from verse number 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and we'll read together from the first verse. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Just ending there at verse 17, we know that God, again as he sees fit, will add his own blessing to this public reading of his inspired and infallible word. I'd just like to read one verse now from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. It's a direct quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, that we read a little bit earlier. Here we see, in a sense, the fulfillment in part of that prophecy that was given by Isaiah concerning the Lord's messenger, which of course was John the Baptist. Isaiah even was able to mention under God's Spirit something of what John the Baptist would preach. And in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 5, John the Baptist has come into all the country round about Jordan. He's preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And in verse number 5, he says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. The first part of that verse of Scripture is our text for this evening. Every valley shall be filled. And tonight I want to speak for a little while for your encouragement in the gospel, and also for those who know and love the Lord, very simply upon the God of the valley. Every valley shall be filled. We experience many valleys in life, but ultimately the Lord one day will deliver us from them all. And every valley shall be filled whenever we at last reach glory itself. But let's unite our hearts together, and let's just entreat God to come and to speak into our hearts and into our very souls by His Spirit, applying the Word to our hearts tonight. Let us unite our hearts together. Please pray that God will come and make bare His mighty arm and reveal Himself to us. Let us pray. Again, our God, we thank Thee for such a Savior. We thank Thee that the God who is God of the mountain is still God in the valley. And we rejoice, O God, that whether we are enjoying a mountaintop experience, or, Lord God, whether we are brought low in the valley, whether we find ourselves in a wilderness, or whether we find ourselves tonight in a garden of spices, Lord, we praise Thee that Thou art still the same. No change, Jehovah knows. We thank Thee for a Savior who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And O God, tonight we pray that as we search the Scriptures, that Thou will give to us hope. We pray for some who are still without Christ, that they might realize the wonderful hope of the gospel. And Lord God, we pray for those who are facing tribulation. We thank Thee, O God, that the final end of tribulation and trial and adversity is experience and hope. And O God, tonight we cry unto Thee for Thy help. Pour out Thy Spirit, Lord, upon us. Lord, do us good. Speak into our hearts. Reveal Thyself to us. Glorify Thy Son. And I pray now for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross. Let my name perish. But Lord, please, we entreat Thee, glorify, magnify and exalt the name of Thy Son. And may every single one of us leave this meeting house having met with Him. We pray these things in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Life has its valley experiences for all of us. There are times whenever very simply we just feel low. We feel downcast, we feel discouraged, maybe we find ourselves in a situation where we feel that there is no way out. And like the psalmist David, we find ourselves saying that we have been brought low. That little phrase, brought low, is a phrase that is seen and read many times in the book of Psalms. Psalm 79, for example, and verse number 8, the psalmist prays, O remember not against us former iniquities, let Thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. And then again in the book of Psalms 108 and verse number 39, Psalm 108 and verse 39, that's the wrong reference, we'll move on. Psalm 116 and verse number 6, the psalmist says, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. And then Psalm 142 and verse number 6, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Maybe tonight you find yourself in a low place. You find yourself in a valley. You find that your spirit is overwhelmed and your soul is cast down within you. And your soul tonight is disquieted. And if you were to ask to describe your experience tonight, your position tonight, even your experience perhaps as a Christian in your walk with God, you would have to say, in all honesty, well, tonight, if I'm honest, I find myself in a valley. I find it difficult to see a way out of the situation that I'm in. I find it difficult to be optimistic. I find it hard to trace the hand of God in my life tonight. And I just find the way is hard and the going is difficult. And I find that I'm brought low, even times sad. And at such times, the enemy will come in like a flood, even as the Syrians came before the Israelite people in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28 and tried to rob them of their faith, their trust, and their confidence in God. And the Syrians on that occasion said to the Israelite people, "The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys." And maybe tonight that's how you look at your life. You look at other Christians that always seem to you, it's not the case, but they seem perhaps to you always to be in a mountaintop. They never seem to get discouraged. They always seem to be there. They always seem to be talking about the Lord. And they always seem to be living in victory. And you look at them and you look at yourselves and say, well, it's okay for them. They seem to be always in the mountaintop, but not for me. I'm in the valley. And while God is a God of the hills, he is not a God of the valleys. But we are reminded tonight by the prophet Isaiah and by John the Baptist that the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, would exalt or fill every valley. Because he is the Lord of the valleys. He takes an interest, I believe, in the valley experiences that God's people have. And he himself descended many, many times into different valleys in his own earthly journey and in his own earthly ministry. So tonight our subject is very simple: the God of the valleys. There are many valleys that are mentioned in Scripture. Tonight we couldn't even begin to mention them all or preach upon them all, but we're going to take just a select few. And maybe tonight as we consider some of these valleys, you'll say, well, that's the valley that I find myself in. And I trust that if that's the case, that you will learn afresh that the God of the mountains is still God of the valleys. And whatever valley tonight you find yourself in, that you will discover that yes, the Lord is there and he's with you in the valley. First of all, if you could turn with me please to the book of Hosea, which just comes immediately after the book of Daniel. Hosea was the first, we often would say, of the minor prophets. And Hosea's ministry was one to a nation that were terribly, and we might almost say hopelessly, backslidden. They had got away from God. One preacher described Hosea as God's prophet for Israel's zero hour. This man came at a time whenever the nation of Israel was on the brink, and they were literally at a crossroads. They were sitting, as it were, upon a knife edge. He called them to decision. He called them to decide. He called them to return unto the Lord. And so he brings them, as it were, to the brink. And he says, now, what's it going to be? Are you going to continue in the state that you find yourselves in? Or are you going to return unto the Lord and experience mercy and grace and forgiveness? You see, there were many people in Hosea's day that felt perhaps the nation was finished and there was no future for the people of God, and they had sinned away their day of grace, and all they could face was judgment, adversity, affliction, and punishment. And you know, there are people in our world tonight, even people within the church, and they'll say the same for this land of ours. They'll say, oh, the tide has gone out so far, and God's people are so heartless and so cold and so lukewarm and so backslidden that there's no hope. But the prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 2 and verse number 14, God says to the prophet, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And there are times whenever God does bring his children, his child, his people into a wilderness. Did not God bring Moses into the backside of the desert? Was it not the pulpit of John the Baptist that was erected, as it were, within the wilderness? Did not God bring the Israelites through the wilderness, having brought them across the Red Sea? And here again, God says, I'm going to bring my people into a wilderness, but in that wilderness, whenever there's no distractions, I'm going to allure her, I'm going to win her heart, and I'm going to speak comfortably to her. And verse number 15 says, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now that phrase, the valley of Achor, literally means the valley of trouble. That's what the word Achor means, trouble. The valley of trouble. And this brings us right back to the book of Joshua, chapter 7, whenever Joshua and his army went out to battle. And Joshua came back downcast, defeated, discouraged, because they didn't win the battle. And he fell upon his face and he cried unto God. And he asked God, well, what's happening? Where's the victory that we were promised? Where's the sense of God's presence that we've known in times past? We've experienced victory after victory after victory. But Lord, this time there's no victory. This time we were defeated. And then God said to Joshua, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And Joshua didn't know, but a man called Achan in the camp had taken silver and a wedge of gold and Babylonish garments. And he had taken those belongings into his tent, and he was hiding them there in his tent, and it was a picture of secret sin. And whenever that sin was dealt with, God gave Joshua the victory. But that valley where that incident happened, from that day to Hosea's day, became known as the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. And here the Israelites find themselves in a valley of trouble, and they're backslidden, and there's sin within the camp. But God says, now listen, this needn't be the end. Because while you find yourself in the position that you're in, I can change the valley of trouble into a door of hope and into a door of opportunity. Now, backsliding is a terrible problem within the Church of Jesus Christ. Backsliding is something that, if we are honest, we are all bent to and bent towards and bent upon. But folks, tonight, if we can acknowledge, and if the Israelites could acknowledge, that perhaps we've lost out with God, God says, now listen, failure is not final. And you don't need to spend the rest of your days in the valley of Achor. Because God says, I want to speak comfort to you. I want to speak grace and I want to speak mercy. And I can open for you a door of hope. Out of their backslidden condition, God could open a door of hope. In fact, God promised that he would do just that. Because in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4, God says, I will heal their backsliding, and I will love them freely. Now, one of the problems that we have whenever we get cold at heart, or we let the Lord down, or we lose out with God, is that the enemy comes in like a flood, and he tells us there's no way back for you. God doesn't love you anymore. God forgave you once, maybe twice, and you walked well with God, and God forgave your past. But look, since that, you've let God down, and there's no way back. And God can't restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Friends, tonight, that is a lie. Because God promises here that he is still God in the valley of trouble. Maybe tonight you've brought a lot of trouble upon yourself, but God says, listen, in that valley, there's a door of hope. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. In fact, that door of hope is none other than Jesus Christ himself. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. Maybe tonight you're here and you've never been saved. You're not a Christian. And you look at your life and you ask, is there any hope for me? Could somebody like me possibly have their sins forgiven and enter into heaven? Yes, you can. Because in the valley of Achor, God has opened a door of hope. Then there's another valley that I want to consider, having thought briefly about the valley of trouble. The Bible also speaks about the valley of testing. The valley of testing. This brings us to 1 Samuel chapter number 17. Some of you will know immediately where we're going here. We have God's servant David in the valley of Elah. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 2. We read there, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines." Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. Here they're gathered together, the Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other, and in between this huge, huge valley, the valley of Elah. Several years ago, we were in the land of Israel, and we were taken by a tour guide to what was believed to be the valley of Elah. Now, I had this picture in my mind of this little valley, a little hill on one side, a little hill on the other side, and maybe just a few hundred yards in between, if even that, and the Israelites looking across and speaking across. But the valley of Elah is an enormous big valley. Plenty of room there in the valley of Elah. And the Israelites were on one side about to fight the Philistines, and then the Philistines produced their weapon of mass destruction, none other than the Philistine giant Goliath himself, 9 3/4 feet tall, with a coat of mail, weighing upwards of 90 kilograms. In his hand he has a spear like a weaver's beam, large enough to cut a grown man in two. And every morning, as the Israelites gathered together out of their camp at the valley of Elah, they would look across the valley. They would see the Philistines on the other side. And then they would hear this big booming voice as the giant Goliath stood on the other side of the valley and challenged the Israelites to send out just one man who would stand toe to toe with this Philistine giant. And of course, nobody would do it. And morning after morning, day after day, week after week, month after month, this Philistine giant was there to taunt the children of Israel. And nobody would fight him. Until at last God raised up this young shepherd boy by the name of David. And out of all the camp and nation of Israel, there was only one individual who was willing to step up to the plate and face Goliath like a man. And it was David, who the word of God says was of a fair complexion and of a ruddy countenance. He hadn't even started shaving. And whenever he went to the Israelite king Saul and tried Saul's armor, Saul was a man head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul was something of a giant as well. And of course his armor drowned young David. And we all know that the rest is history. David went, fought Goliath, took his sling, put a stone in the sling, slung it round in the name of the Lord. And by the time Goliath hit the ground, he was a stone heavier whenever he hit the ground. The rest, of course, is history. But friends, in life, we all have our giants to face. Maybe today you're facing a giant. The giant of temptation. The giant, perhaps, of discouragement. Maybe it's the giant of unbelief. Maybe you've been praying for something for years and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer. Maybe it's the giant of being the only Christian in your home, in your family, or in your workplace. Maybe for others it's the giant of persecution. Maybe for some it's the giant of depression. For others it may be the giant of ill health. But you know, David here in the valley of Elah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goliath is a type of sin. David was a shepherd. Christ was the good shepherd. David was a beloved son. Christ Jesus was a beloved son. David went on to his own, and his own esteemed him and received him not. You remember his eldest brother Eliab accused David of all sorts of things and just told him to go back to the farm, back to his father. And the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. David had to fight alone against Goliath. Jesus Christ suffered and died alone. David cut Goliath's head off, and Jesus Christ bruised the head of the serpent, the devil. But we learn here that God is still God in the valley of Elah. He's still God in the valley of testing. What test are you facing tonight? You're not really facing it alone. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian. And David realized that day that maybe none of the Israelites would join him. He would still follow on to know the Lord. Just as the hymn writer said, though no one join me, still I will follow. And David went down into the midst of the valley. And David said unto Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. And the reason for it is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why does God allow us to face trial? Why does God allow us to face adversity? Why does God allow us to be tempted and tried and tested? It is so that we might prove God in the valley of testing, and that the world might look on and know that through the victory that God has given us, that yes, there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly that were behind David, who were full of fear, that all the assembly, verse 47, shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Let me ask you again, what trial, what test are you facing tonight in this meeting? Because God is still God in the valley. Then if you turn with me again to another portion of Scripture, the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse number 4. The psalmist here says, Psalm 84, verse number 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. And if you have a reference Bible with you tonight, there might be a marginal reference beside the word Baca, indicating that that word means weeping. The valley of weeping. We've thought about the valley of trouble. We've thought about the valley of testing. But here the psalmist speaks about the valley of tears. And he speaks about the man that is blessed, the man that dwells in God's house, the man that praises the Lord, the man whose strength is in the Lord, the man who has the very ways of God in his heart. And he says that such a man still on occasion passes through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears, the valley of weeping. Many of you tonight have been in that valley. Many of you recently perhaps have been in the valley of tears. Maybe this last week, maybe this last year finds you often in the valley of tears, the valley of weeping. You know, tears are much more than just a kind of sodium solution to lubricate the eye. You know, I believe genuine, earnest, honest, heartfelt, hot tears are. Tears are the picture of the soul on the canvas of the emotions. Tears are a universal language. You meet somebody from another country, from another culture. You can't understand what their background is. You don't know what they're going through. You can't even understand a word that that individual says. But if you see them weeping, you immediately know something of what is going on in that person's heart and soul. Now, God understands tears. Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist says, Lord, thou tellest my wanderings. In other words, Lord, you know everything about the journey, the pathway that I take in life. Thou tellest my wanderings. Then he makes a plea. He says, Lord, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? And David knew that God records every single tear. And I believe that tears in time will sparkle as jewels in God's eternity. Now, tears are not a sign of weakness. Some of the strongest and godliest men in the Bible were men that shed tears. Do you remember Joseph? 17-year-old boy. How many times do we read about the tears of Joseph whenever he was in the pit? Undoubtedly, whenever he was in the prison. And then later on, whenever he was in Parliament, and his brethren came to him, and Joseph had to excuse himself and go into a back room and weep. We read about King Hezekiah turning his face towards the wall and weeping. We read about other men in Scripture, men like Job, who said, "My face is foul with weeping." We read about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We read about the tears of King David. And most of all, we read about the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 describes our blessed Redeemer as a man of strong crying and tears. And I don't believe in the history of the world there was ever a man who displayed as much bravery, as much courage, as much manhood as God's own dear son. But at the same time, he was a man of strong crying and tears. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Such was his burden of soul for the lost people within that city. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Where did he weep? He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Commentators and preachers and theologians have all sorts of ideas about why he wept. Some say he wept because he was entering into the pain and suffering of a grieving family. Others say he wept because he saw what sin had done in a man's life. Sin bringeth forth death. Others believe he wept because he was going to bring back Lazarus into this world. Lazarus had passed over and God was going to bring him back. You know, I just believe he wept because he was full of compassion and plenteous in mercy. And he wept to identify with the suffering and the heartache of those who love him. Now, there are many types of tears in this world. Sometimes we shed tears of remorse because our sin has found us out. Other times we shed tears of guilt. And maybe our sins haven't been discovered publicly, but we've known we've sinned against God. And we weep because we cannot turn back time and we cannot turn back the clock. Other times we weep tears of repentance and we shed that holy water. Other times we're going through trials and we just feel burdened, we feel overwhelmed, and we can't see a way out and we can't even articulate the burden of heart and we just come into the presence of God and we weep. Sometimes we weep over our wayward family members, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, someone that bounced on her knee whenever they were young, someone that we kicked football with in her childhood days, and they're lost. Maybe it's a father, maybe it's a mother, and they're close to eternity, and we weep because they're not saved. For others, there are tears of sickness. You sit in the doctor's surgery, he gives you bad news. You get into the car, and you're on your own. What happens? You weep. You pass through the valley of Baca. Then there's tears of burden. Whenever the burdens and the pressures of life just get too much for us. Then there are tears of estrangement. Loved one has to leave and go to another country. Or they go out into eternity. And we're separated from them. And then other times there are tears of joy. But whatever the tears may be, the God of the mountain is still the God of the valley. And he's still God in the valley of tears, the valley of weeping. And the hymn writer says he is able to shed a beautiful rainbow over the valley of tears. What does a rainbow speak about? According to the word of God, it speaks about a promise and a covenant-keeping God. And you'll never have a rainbow without rain. And sometimes, friends, it's not until we pass through the valley of Baca and the valley of tears and there's a dark sky above us that we see the rainbow of God's promise and the rainbow of God's love. You know, God can turn the valley of Baca into a valley of blessing. Look at verse number 6 of Psalm 84. Who passing through, not remaining in, but passing through the valley of Baca, the rain also filleth the pools. God can make a well in the valley of Baca. He can bring times of refreshing, times of blessing. Verse number 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Do you remember how the psalmist said in the Songs of Degrees, in Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy? But our responsibility is seen in verses 4 and 5 of this psalm, that we must still dwell in God's house. Even whenever we don't feel like praising God, we ought still to praise God, because whether we trace God or not, we can still trust Him. And God is always worthy of our praise. And we need to draw, according to verse 5, strength from the Lord and keep our heart in the ways of God. Are you in the valley of Baca tonight, the valley of tears? He's still God of the valley. Are you in the valley of trouble tonight? He's still God of the valley. Are you in the valley of testing tonight? Maybe tonight you're in the valley of travail. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse number 1. John 18 and verse 1, having prayed this great prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17, it says in John 18 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, if you have any good Bible maps in the back of your Bible or in a Bible atlas at home, just outside the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, you have the Kidron Valley. And down at the bottom of that valley, you have this brook here that is spoken about in John 18, verse 1. And the Lord is entering down into that valley. And you'll notice the Bible says, he entered into that valley and crossed over that valley into the garden on the other side with his disciples. Now that valley runs parallel with the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And in that valley there was a garden known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means the olive press. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Lord in deep travail the night before he went to the cross to be crucified for the sins of his people. And the scripture says he went there with his disciples, and the disciples sat down, but the Lord went a little further and fell upon his face and cried out, saying, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And it's not without significance that he was in the garden of the olive press, because he said there in that garden, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And he began to be very heavy, so much so that there appeared an angel from heaven just to strengthen him. And he was in the valley of travail, the valley of communion, fellowship with his Father, the valley of contemplation as he considered the cross, the valley of consecration whenever he afresh said, not my will but thine be done. And as he looked into that cup spoke about God's wrath, God's anger, God's hatred for sin. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. There's not one drop for me. And oh, in that garden, how he prayed, how he prevailed, how he travailed for the sins of his people. Even before going to the cross, before he offered up that sacrifice, He knew what it was to suffer agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Such love has never been known or seen before or since. Now there's nothing that a child of God could ever go through that would even begin to compare with what the Lord Jesus Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. But don't forget that the Bible says his disciples were with him. And you remember how in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, James and John came along with their mother to the Lord, and they made this request, "Grant that we might sit with thee, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord says, "Are you willing to drink of the cup that I will drink of, and be baptized of the baptism that I will be baptized with?" And folks, there are times in our lives whenever we enter into a valley of travail, whenever our souls may be exceeding sorrowful and exceedingly heavy, and there's a spiritual battle that goes on, and the Lord maybe is leading us a certain pathway, and we have to come to that place where we say, "Lord, it's not my will, but Lord, it's thine that needs to be done." And we maybe have doubts, or maybe wrestle with God, we have fears with God, we maybe have faced loneliness. But friends, tonight the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. And then there's the valley of trepidation. Psalm 23 and verse number 4, the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk again through the valley of the shadow of death." The valley of trepidation. Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known psalm in the Word of God, probably one of the most well-known portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, if not in the whole Bible. And it's so well-known that we really don't contemplate it and meditate upon it the way we should. David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." David many times has been close to death. On one occasion he said, as he's being persecuted by Saul, the Israelite king, he said, "There is but a step between me and death." But that death for David was only a shadow. And death for the Christian is only a shadow. We'll never experience the real substance of death. But yes, we will stand underneath its shadow. The Apostle Paul was able to declare about the victory that God wrought through his Son upon the cross. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It has been said, and I understand it to be true, that there are certain types of bees and they can only ever sting you once. Once they sting you, they can't sting you again. And friend, the Bible says that the strength of death is sin. And on the cross, our Savior took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he took the very sting, the very substance, out of death itself for his people. And now whenever I go to face death itself, death is but a shadow. Now a shadow might frighten us. A shadow might cause us fear. A shadow might cause us trepidation. But I have never yet been bitten by the shadow of a dog. I have never yet been stung by the shadow of a wasp. I never heard of a man being shot by the shadow of a gun. A shadow can cause no harm whatsoever. One preacher says, "You know, it's not so much death that scares me. It's just the flitting. Just the moving house. I'm not scared of death, because I know that whenever I die, I'm going to a palace, I'm going to a mansion that's built of gold. But the flitting, the moving house, well, that does trouble me." And folks, it troubles us on this side of the world, this side of eternity. Anybody moving from one house to another, and they're moving into a bigger house, they're looking forward to it, but the whole thought of moving maybe just doesn't give them all that much excitement. How could David face the valley of trepidation, the valley of death, with conviction? Because he knew that God is still God in that valley. He says, Lord, thou art with me. No Christian ever dies alone. Did you know that? Whenever Lazarus, that beggar that lay at the gate of the rich man's house, was dying, the Bible says that the very angels carried him into Abram's bosom. In Acts chapter 7, whenever Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death, filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, some people tell us nowadays that if you're living a spirit-filled life, you'll never face any trial, you'll never suffer, and you'll be wealthy. Well, I don't see any of those things in Stephen's life. Stephen had nothing. Stephen was suffering. Stephen was alone. But you know, Stephen was rejoicing because he looked up and he says, you know, man, I see heaven's opened. And I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And then he was able to say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And whenever Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, God said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, I feel that the thing that was convicting Saul, that he was kicking against all the time, was the testimony and the words and the countenance of Stephen. Stephen didn't have to die alone. Lazarus didn't have to die alone. The only righteous man that ever died alone was the Son of God himself. And so I know that whenever I come to cross that valley of trepidation, the Lord is still God in the valley. Time is gone, but lastly, one text of Scripture, Joel chapter 3 and verse number 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This speaks of the valley of threshing. Several times, God's servant Job speaks about the day of the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 3, for example, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Joel speaks about it in other verses as well. Verse 18, he mentions again the day of the Lord. I believe that this day is still future. The Bible speaks in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Peter spoke about it. John spoke about it. About the day of the Lord. That day shall not come, except there be a falling away first. For ye know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Revelation 6 speaks about the great day of his wrath is come. And here in Joel chapter 3, Joel speaks about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, and he likens the unconverted, the heathen in that day, as to being in a valley of decision. And in verse number 13, he says that God is calling his angels, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And that's why we call it the valley of threshing. And you'll notice that the people that are in this valley, according to verse 12, are the heathen. And it's speaking here of a great resurrection. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen that are round about. That's a picture of the great white throne. Great resurrection of the unjust. And they're gathered around the Lord's throne. And multitudes are there in the valley of decision. Now, some people say that the valley of decision, and there's maybe application, is calling people to choose, calling people to decide, and it's speaking about this world in which we live in, and there are many people, and they have to make a decision for Christ before it's too late. And I believe that you do have to choose and you do have to decide, but only the Holy Ghost can enable you to do that. But the word decision here is really saying that the decision is already made. The context means the valley of something that is already decided. It's God's decision. And the judgment is already there in the mind of God. All that has to happen now is for that judgment to be executed. You see, unsaved person in the meeting tonight, whenever you stand someday before God, God doesn't have to choose or weigh up your good works against your bad ones, because God's decision is already made. He that believeth not is condemned already. But the word decision here comes from a root word that literally means to cut into or to sharpen. It's translated in other places in Scripture as being a threshing instrument. And the idea, therefore, is that of the harvest being cut down. And God is still God in that valley. We've thought about the valley of trouble, we've thought about the valley of testing, we've thought about the valley of tears, we've thought about the valley of travail, the valley of trepidation, and all those different valleys. There's still mercy if you find yourself in any one of them. But if you find yourself one day in the valley of threshing, there's no mercy. There's no mercy. And you will face the God of the valley as he sits, as it were, upon his holy mountain, and you stand at his feet. I wonder tonight, would you give your heart and life to God and acknowledge that you're facing many trials, low points in life, and you can't deal with them? You can't fight the battle against sin yourself, and you need a Savior. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Come just as you are. Turn from sin and trust in the Lord. Friends, tonight our time is gone. Let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord, ask him for his blessing upon our hearts and upon his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for a God who is, yes, God of the hills, God in the mountain, but at the same time, God in the valley. And Lord, thou knowest perhaps that there are those tonight in this service who are passing through valley experiences in life. Lord God, come, meet us at the point of need. Draw out our hearts after thee. And Lord God, we pray that thou wilt encourage every individual here. And whatever the need might be, may they discover that God's grace is sufficient, whether it's to save, whether it's to sanctify, whether it's to keep or help, whatever it is, God's grace is sufficient. Lord, hear and answer prayer and part us now with thy grace and favor. We pray all these things in the Savior's precious and worthy and all-prevailing name.